share his letter to them with this. God, God, he directs them immediately to God. He knew that the Hebrews were long accustomed to an understanding of the living and the true God, and that one word ought to arrest our own attention. We are brought face to face with the reality of a divine being, God. How many in our day are in their atheistical folly denying the existence of a God? But hear the apostle and the word of God to yourself tonight. Is bringing this to your attention. God, there is a God with whom we have to do, the one living and the true God, God. And what he in particular has to say about God in this occasion is that he had spoken to the Old Testament church, he had made a revelation. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That is to say, God has revealed himself, and God must reveal himself to fallen man if we are to know anything about God. For part of our fallen Adam, part of our ruin by our fall is that we have lost all true, saving, spiritual knowledge of God. And therefore, it was necessary, if God was to bring about the salvation of sinners, that he would give a new and special revelation of himself, so that God began at times past to speak unto the fathers. He began to speak to Adam in the Garden of Eden, did he not? In the day that man fell, when he himself in his own person, the voice of the Lord God was heard in the Garden of Eden, walking in the cool of the day. And he began to speak to sinners of mankind. With regard to salvation, with regard to sin, with regard to the Redeemer, the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. And he then formed a church, and he continued to gradually reveal himself to the church and gradually to reveal the way of salvation, so that God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, in the Old Testament times, he comes now to observe that that same God, not a different God, but the same God, God acting as the God of salvation, has now in these last days, that is to say the New Testament era, the days bound up with the incarnation, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, says that this God hath in these last days done something more wonderful still. It was wonderful that God spake ever to man, to sinful man. Wonderful that ever God would speak to man through an Isaiah, through a Jeremiah, through a David, through a Moses, revealing salvation, his own word, the infallible, inspired word of God. But what is more wonderful is that the time came when God began to speak, not indirectly through a prophet, but now in the incarnation of the Son of God, through his own Son, hath in these last days spoken unto us. meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God, and so on. How many things he had to say. We find him, indeed, on one occasion, so speaking that those who heard him, though enemies to him, were forced to say, "Never man spake like this man. Never man spake like this man." And on that occasion, Christ, in the last great day of the feast, had stood and cried to a multitude of sinners, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Could Isaiah say that? Could Jeremiah say that? Could Moses say that? Could David say that? No, it would be blasphemy in any mere man to say to sinners, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." For in that there is a claim made by the speaker, that he has the well of salvation, he has the water of life, he has what can satisfy the deepest needs of sinful man. And no wonder they were saying, "Never man spake like this man." And that was a great lesson that God began to speak to the church on earth in the person of his own Son incarnate, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now what he has to go on to say, the very first thing indeed he has to say about this one, his Son, is this: "Whom he hath appointed heir of all things." Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And that wonderful description of the Son of God is one which is intended to impress us with a sense of the glory and the dignity, yes, and the power that belongs to him. And it is this description that we wish, as the Lord would be pleased to help us to consider this night especially. We may perhaps first consider the description of him as the heir. The heir. And we may then secondly observe what he is heir of. And that is all things. And then we may thirdly consider the significance, or as it were, just the application, to various cases of the fact that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the heir of all things. Well, first of all then, this is one of the descriptions of Christ, that he is the heir. And the heir means one who has a right to possess. One who has a right to possess, and it is common in the language among men, that the heir to a throne, say in the royal family in our own nation, is the firstborn male. The firstborn male who has a right to the privilege of being king, to all the kingdom of the one, his father being king, the son of the king is the heir, and heir to the throne, and heir to all the wealth of the father, and heir to all that the father possesses. But among men, one only comes to enjoy the blessing of being an heir on the death of the father, so that an heir is an heir there, but it is, of course, obviously not so with the one who is before us here, whom he hath appointed heir. The term heir, therefore, does not in every sense conform to the use of that term among men, but this much it does mean, that it is a right or a title given to one to become a possessor of an inheritance, however that inheritance is given. And that is what is true of Christ, that the Father appointed him to be an heir. Now, it is not in to be, we must remember, friend, that it is not just as he is God that he is the heir. The one who is the heir, the inheritor, is equal with the Father as to his deity, and equal with the Father is possessor of heaven and earth as God. He is the creator of heaven and earth, and that's the very next thing we are told about the heir at the end of our text, by whom also he made the worlds. That is the Son of God considered not just now as Savior, not just now as Mediator, not just now as God-man, but considering him viewed originally as the only begotten Son of the Father. He is the one by whom God the Father at first made the worlds. Yes, that's who Jesus Christ is. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He made the worlds. The Trinity work in an order. All things are of the Father, and they are all through the Son, and they are all by the Holy Spirit. And so it was in the creation of the world that the Father is first in the work of creation. He made the world, but he did it through the Son. And the Son, being himself creator, is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the possessor of all things, as God. And therefore we cannot think of him being appointed heir as God. And therefore the great wonder of our text here is this, when we consider him being appointed heir, it is in his capacity as God-man. It is in his office as a Savior or a Mediator that he is appointed the heir. So that it is the one who is born in Bethlehem. It is the one for whom there was no room in the inn, who was brought forth in the manger, who came into the world. He came into the world, and the world knew him not. A few shepherds gathered at the time of his birth, and he was, through the days of his tabernacling among men here, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The foxes had holes, the birds of the air had nests, but the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. He was in poverty, in degradation, in any state of humiliation. Men thought nothing of him. He is the one who, at the end of his life, was crowned with thorns. They crying, "Crucify him, crucify him, away with him, away with him." Not this man, but Barabbas, clothed with shame, Herod and his soldiers setting him at naught, the Jews despising and rejecting him, Pilate handing him over to the Roman soldiers, who put on his head the crown of thorns, and said, mocking him, "Hail, King of the Jews." double portion. And the firstborn had a great place in the Jewish church. And that title is given to Christ as heir. He is viewed as the firstborn, not meaning his eternal generation as the Son of God, but meaning just the same thing, that the Father views him not alone. That's the point. He will be the firstborn among many brethren. We must bring that into view. And the same language is meant when in this same chapter, at verse 6, we read, when he bringeth in the first begotten, that is just the same word, the firstborn into the world. And when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the firstborn or the heir, you are led to think of others who will be connected with him. And in that text I have referred to, he is described as being the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren. And it's not only for himself that he is the heir, but it's for his brethren. Who are his brethren? His brethren are those whom his Father gave to him in the covenant of grace before the world began. They were given to him, what were they? Poor sinners of Adam's fallen race who had lost their inheritance, who had lost the right to eternal life. Adam at first, when created, was heir of this earth. He was God's king over the earth. All things in this earth were in dominion to Adam. He had dominion over the creatures when made in knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. And that was part of the honor put upon man in his creation at first. But when Adam fell, he lost knowledge in his understanding. He lost holiness in his affections. He lost righteousness in his will. And he lost dominion over the creatures. Yes, and he lost eternal life. He lost the favor of God. He lost heaven. And we, the children of Adam, in the covenant with Adam, when we come into the world, how do we come into the world? Oh, friend, we come into the world poor and exceeding poor. Adam's fall left us poor. We have no knowledge of God. We have no holiness. We have no righteousness. And moreover, we are under the guilt of Adam's first sin, imputed to us at the first moment of our existence, so that we are deprived all influences of the Holy Spirit. And so far are we from being heirs of heaven, that we are on our way to hell. We have no right to the least drop of cold water to cool our tongues. And it is for such poor sinners, lost sinners, hell-bound sinners, that Christ, the heir, is to be the firstborn among many brethren. He is to gather brethren who will share in what he will have as heir. He is the firstborn. The Father will give to him all the inheritance, but not for himself, to give away, to share with those who are his brethren. He is the firstborn among many brethren. And when a poor sinner comes by the work of the Holy Spirit to embrace Jesus Christ, set forth his divine person, that put an honor and a glory on the humanity of Christ, such that Christ for himself would have was due then all glory and all honor. And all, he could have been Lord of angels then. He could have been Lord of heaven and earth then in the humanity for himself, by virtue of the union between his human nature and the divine. But although that was true, the order that was agreed upon between himself and his Father for his becoming the heir was that he would first suffer and die in the room of sinners. And you see, he goes on to show that. If you look at the third verse of the chapter here, we read halfway through that verse, what is true of the heir is this: when he had by himself purged our sins, it was then that he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, which is as much to say, it was then that he entered upon his being the heir, but not before he had by himself purged our sins. Those brethren, those who were to be Christ's brethren, were guilty sinners, as we noted. And before injustice, any blessing of Christ's inheritance could be shared with them, it was necessary that he who was the heir of all things would for a while be, as we noted, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because he was the sin bearer. That's the point. He was the sin bearer. He was the curse bearer. He was the surety of his people. Their debt was charged to his account, and paying he was the debt of his people's sins all his days, to the shedding of his blood and the pouring out of his soul unto death. He by himself purged our sins. Sin must be purged away. Have you come to that yourself? If you have to have any hope of eternal life, if you have to be any hope of a share in what Christ has as heir, are you seeing this obstacle in the way? My sin I ever see, my guilt, and the justice of God against me for my guilt. I need to be washed, I need to be pardoned. And it was the work of this one, the Son of God in our nature, the heir, to purge away himself, to purge away our sins. The blood of Christ, friend, and nothing less, could purge away sin. That was what justice demanded, to purge away sin. It was by blood, by the shedding of his blood. That is to say, a sacrificial, atoning death. A note that it says, he did that by himself. When he had by himself purged our sins, that is to say, in one view of it, he did it alone. This great work of purging away the sins of those who were to be his brethren, he did it himself. He had trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with him. He looked, we are told, for comforters, but none he found. Comforters found he none. Christ was alone in the work. The captain of salvation went alone to the field of battle. None with him. He did it all by himself. But then, when it says he did it by himself, it is pointing you to consider this: that he who purged our sins was a divine person. He did it, it's true, in the human nature. But himself, the himself here is the himself of the Son of God, the divine nature did not and could not suffer, yet the divine person of the Son of God in human nature did suffer as the person who obeyed, as the person who is viewed as suffering, though only in the human nature, and that's what gave a value, an infinite value, to the shedding of Christ's blood. Although it was the blood of a man, it was the blood of the God-man. The divine nature acted along with the human nature. The human nature acted by way of suffering and bleeding and dying. And the divine nature acted by way of giving merit to all the suffering and all the bleeding and all the dying. Until the value of Christ's sufferings and death were in the eyes of justice a full and an infinitely full satisfaction for all the sins of those who were to be Christ's brethren. The heir. But it is not then until he has accomplished that that he becomes the heir in the full sense. So that we might especially think that it is at his resurrection that he was then in a way, although from eternity designated to be the heir, it was not till he rose from the dead and especially till he ascended up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, friend, it was then especially in the fullest sense that he was appointed the heir of all things. And that is just the same as at the end of the third verse, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's his being appointed the heir. And one very striking place where this scene, glorious scene, is revealed to us in more detail than even the New Testament provides is in the book of Daniel. For here in the New Testament, both here in Hebrews and also in the Gospels, we read it put very briefly. He sat down at the right hand of God. He was received up into heaven. He sat down in the right hand of God. Would it be presumption to say, I wonder what happened then? Well, it would be presumption if it was not revealed. But it is revealed. If Daniel chapter 7, we have pictured there from verses 9 to 14, the Lord Jesus being appointed heir of all things. We read of the glorious heaven. I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit. That here is a reference to the Father, whose garment was white as snow and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. What judgment? Is it the day of judgment? No, no. It's the judgment as to who is to be heir of the world. The devil had a usurped heirship, as it were, claiming the world as his dominion. But now, what we're told is this: I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, verse 13, came with the clouds of heaven. You remember how the Lord Jesus Christ was carried at his ascension at Bethany, lifting up his hands and blessing them, in clouds he was carried out of their sight. The Son of Man, in the same human nature with which he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the same human nature which was pierced and crucified and endured such shame and agony, the same human nature which lay in the grave, now follow it. The Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. The door, the gate of heaven opened. Oh, set ye open unto me, he said, the gates of righteousness. Then shall I enter into them, and I the Lord will bless. And the angel, Psalm 24 tells us, accompanied him, saying, ye gates, be lifted up, ye doors that last for aye, be lifted up, as so the King of glory enter me. He came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, that is to the Father. Not that the Father has a body, but is using language to help our understanding of it. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. There is the heir, being appointed as the heir by the Father. You have the same thing in Psalm 110, where David in vision said, the Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes a stool, whereon thy feet may stand. That's how you are now to conceive of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the heir, appointed heir. Now that brings us, secondly, to consider what he is heir of. And he is described as being heir of all things. Heir of all things. Not many things. There are kings on earth, there are great businessmen on earth, there are wealthy nobles, and landlords, and lairds, and so on, who have great possessions, who own large swathes of the earth, who have their estates and their houses, their mansions, their palaces. They who are heirs to them are heirs of some things, but in the eyes of the world, of many things. But Christ, Jesus, we are told here, has been made heir of all things. And that means, friend, all things in heaven and all things in earth. God himself, of course, excluded, but he is made head over all things, so that you can hear him saying, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And it means all things by way of authority, all things by way of power, all things by way of possession, all things by way of kingly dominion. All things are put under him. He is heir of all things. Yes, he is heir in a very special sense, to begin with, of his own church, of his brethren. He is heir of them. He shed his blood for them. They are described as being a purchased possession. He is heir of all things. And we say the most precious part of Christ's inheritance is his own people. And of that inheritance he speaks in Psalm 16, saying, with regard to the poor sinners whom his Father gave to him, who will become his brethren, he says of them, unto me happily the lines, ease of the travail of the soul and is satisfied. Christ is not unsatisfied. Christ is not dissatisfied. Christ sees nothing lacking in the portion that his Father gave to him from among the fallen sons of men. They are the objects of his special eternal love. They are those for whom he shed his blood, and they are the most important part of the all things to which he is heir, his own people, who are his peculiar treasure, who are the Lord's inheritance. His brethren, then, themselves are part of his inheritance. But his being made heir of all things includes his being appointed head over the church. That is, over the visible church here on earth, as we have in the words of Psalm 2, and over Zion, my holy hill, I have him king appointed, heir of all things. All power, he said, is given to me in heaven and in earth. He said that to the church. Therefore, he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I shall command you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He is the King of Zion. The church is Christ's. It's his church. It's his kingdom. His kingdom of grace, and that is what everything else that he is heir to, every other part of his inheritance, is subservient to the good of the church. So that we read of Christ in another place, being made head over all things to the church. And these all things include, friend, all things on earth. All rational creatures on earth are given to Christ, not in the same way as the elect, not in the same way as his brethren, but they are given to him to do with them what he will. He has a kingdom of power over all the nations, everything, the whole of providence, the whole of providence whereby God preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions, is given to the heir. He is heir of all things. He can do with them as he will. The king of the heart of the king, though a godless king, is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the rivers of water, he can turn it whithersoever he will. He can turn the heart of a King Cyrus, though a heathen and unbelieving man, to raise him up to defend his church. He can slay his enemies, as Psalm 110 shows. There are some, and Christ by his power is the heir of all things, will bring them to be willing in a day of his power by working in their souls, the new creation, making them working faith in their hearts, so they will willingly come to him. A willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee. But what of the rest? You read Psalm 110, and you look at the first half of it, and then you'll find in the middle the priesthood of Christ. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And then look what comes after that. It is what Christ, as heir of all things, has right to do and will do to those who will oppose him. Over many lands he wound shall every head. He will tread down those who oppress him. And that's a part of all things that are under Christ's feet. He will them greatly plague, who do with hatred him oppose. The whole of the world, friend, all that's happening in the nations of the world, in Russia and in the Ukraine, wherever it might be, is under the overruling providence of Christ. There is nothing that is outside his control. He is heir of all things. He is head over all things. And all is turning to the good of his church, although the devil is in it. And he allows the devil scope, and he's giving the devil much of a free and loose chain in the day that we are in. Why? Well, in one sense, it does not belong to us to ask why. But nevertheless, we can see from Scripture that this is in it, because Christ will gain all the more glory to himself in the display of his wisdom and in the display of his power. In the display of his dominion, when, having allowed the devil to do his utmost against the church, he will bring it all to nothing. And not only will he bring it to nothing, but he will use these very things the devil was doing against the church to be the very things that turn to the furtherance of the cause of Christ. All things are under his feet. He has a right. He is heir of all the earth. All things are put under his feet. And that doesn't just include all rational creatures. It includes everything. Fish of the sea, fowls of the air, all that pass through the sea. The sun and the moon and the stars, hail, fire, snow and vapor, and the rain and the wind and the clouds and every animal from the smallest to the greatest is under Christ's dominion. Just as Adam had a dominion over the creatures in innocence, that lost dominion now belongs to the last Adam. It's part of the all things that are his, who is heir of all, everything. And he can therefore send a raven to feed on Elijah. He can cause the Apostle Paul to pick up a serpent that will bite him, but it will not harm him. All things are under Christ, but not only in earth, also in heaven, and indeed in whatever part of the universe we understand the devils to reside in. All things apart from God himself are under Christ, the angels included. The angels included. They are ministering spirits, and indeed is not this first chapter of Hebrews very much showing the greatness of Christ above the angels? Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. And at verse 7, verse 6, when he bringeth in the firstborn or first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Let the angels of God fall down at the feet of Jesus Christ and worship him. He is Lord of angels. They are now ministering spirits, sent forth by Christ to minister to those who will be the heirs of salvation. He is, as mediator, as God-man, Lord of angels. The angels are at his command. Remember the vision showed to Jacob, and later to Nathaniel, explained, of the ladder set up from earth reaching to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. Jacob at the bottom of the ladder, a poor sinner. The Lord of heaven at the top of the ladder. And the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. What is the ladder? But the Son of Man. The ladder is Christ, the heir of all things. Christ the mediator. He is the mediator between God and man, between poor sinners like Jacob and like Nathaniel, and the great God of heaven and earth. And the angels of God ascend and descend upon him. He is Lord of angels. He could have asked his Father, and he would have sent him 12 legions of angels. Christ's friend, the captain of salvation. wisdom has given to Christ more than Adam ever had. The first Adam had a dominion over the creatures on earth. The last Adam, the heir of all, under his feet, God has gathered all things in one, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. One kingdom is all Christ's. Every angel, one angel, remember, slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. The angels excel in strength. The holy angels are under Christ as man. Christ in human nature at the right hand of the Father in heaven as Lord of angels. And he has the devils under his command too. They are under his feet. He, as we noted, allows them a certain degree of liberty, but the devil is a conquered foe. He destroyed the devil through his death. The devil's power, that is, over Christ's death, by removing the guilt of sin and the curse of the law. Christ has bruised the head of Satan, and in his ascension to heaven, he ascended triumphant, leading captivity captive. That is to say, the devil and the devils, who are the captors of man. Christ led them captive. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. He has bruised Satan. He has power over Satan. He has cast Satan out of his usurped right there to be the prince of the world. Christ is the heir of all things. There's not a devil can stir. By Christ's permission must be given. Remember the devils who came out of Legion, who was possessed with thousands of devils. There were at least 2,000, if not more, in the legions of Rome. There were at least 2,000 devils or so in Legion. Christ had power to cast them out. With the finger of God, he cast devils out of poor sinners. And when he cast them out of Legion, they had to ask permission of him. They besought him that he wouldn't send them out of that region, but that he would permit them to enter into the swine. Christ is head over all. Jesus of Nazareth is head over all. They are all under him. seek to take and tamper with what belongs to Christ as King of Zion, and Christ's right to be heir of all, and what the world are doing, joining with the devil behind them, is just what you have at the beginning of Psalm 2, with regard to God and his anointed with the heir of all things. Their language is, let us asunder break their bonds and cast their cords from us. But he that in heaven sits shall laugh. The Lord shall scorn them all. Then shall he visit them in wrath and rage. He vexed them shall. And he is saying, yet notwithstanding, I have him to be my king appointed, and over Zion my holy hill, I have him king anointed. And Christ will destroy eventually those nations which persist in an opposition to himself and to his church. But we have this also, what an honor is theirs who are Christ's brethren. What an honor belongs to those, to use another scriptural view of the relation between Christ and the sinner who trusts in him, and that is, they are the bride of Christ. What an honor you have, friend, who are united to Christ. You are his bride. Yes, and he is heir of all things. Men would think it wonderful when a great king marries someone who was poor and mean in their circumstances and person and background, and they know what an honor and a blessing naturally belongs to that person. But who can measure what is the portion of those who come to be married to Christ? Wilt thou go with this man? O daughter, hearken and regard, and do thine ear incline. Sinner, that is what the gospel is offering to you. Though you are tonight in Satan's kingdom, though you are tonight under the dominion of sin and the devil, though you are in the dust and on the dunghill of sin and spiritual death, union to Christ, marriage to Christ, the heir of all. Remember when Abraham sent Isaac out, rather sent Eliezer, his servant, out to find a bride for Isaac. Eliezer was to show Rebekah that Abraham had given all things that he possessed over to allure her, to attract her to the offer of marriage, union to Isaac. And so, when you are called on, as you are called on, to forsake the world, to deny yourself, to come out from among them, to give up the favor of the world, to give up your lusts, it is also made known to you that he who would be your Savior, he who would be your husband, of all things, Lord of angels, he is at the right hand of the Father tonight, crowned with glory and honor, exalted and extolled and very high. And is it not wonderful to think that there are those in earth, and they are his brethren, blessed be thy name for thy goodness. May we sing to thy praise with grace in our hearts in conclusion. And pardon all our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen. And we shall now read in order to sing to his praise in conclusion in Psalm 2. Ian George, please. Psalm 2. From the beginning, why rage the heathen and vain things? Why do the people mind? Kings of the earth do set themselves, and princes are combined, to plot against the Lord and his anointed, saying thus, let us asunder break their bands and cast their cords from us. He that in heaven sits shall laugh.